Welcome to the Weekend Messages podcast from Pastor Philip Gonzalez and Outpost Church. Our mission is to help people say yes to Jesus so they can flourish for the glory of God. And we hope today's message helps you do just that. If you would like to learn more or contribute through giving, you can do both online at outpostchurch.org. And remember, the more you say yes to Jesus, the more you are an outpost of the kingdom of God.
A couple of weeks ago, I read an article in the Atlantic magazine. It came out on February 17th by Derek Thompson as the author. The title is Workism is Making Americans Miserable. And it was a long article, and it was really insightful, had a lot of interesting things to say, also a lot of links to other interesting articles which kind of cover this topic. But there was a particular section in the article that really stood out to me, and I want to show it to you. All right, here's what writer Derek Thompson says. The decline of traditional faith in America has coincided with an explosion of what he calls new atheisms. Some people worship beauty, some worship political identities, and others worship their children. But everybody worships something. And workism is the most potent of the new religions competing for congregants. By the way, this is not a Christian writer by any means, but notice how he identifies everybody worships something. He goes on, he says, what is workism? It is the belief that work is not only necessary to economic production, but also, and this is the key, the centerpiece of one's identity and life's purpose, and the belief that any policy to promote human welfare must always encourage more work. But again, the title of the piece is called Workism is Making Americans Miserable. And he goes on and he explains how this increase in chosen work, and he actually draws a distinction, by the way, between people who have to work to get by versus people who choose to keep working more and more. In fact, among the developed nations or the richer nations of the world, Americans work longer, spend more time. We work longer in our lives. We work longer during the week. And we don't necessarily do that much better for it. In fact, there was a great chart which I thought about putting up here, but it was really small and wouldn't be able to see it. It's a chart of all the nations of the world and the amount of average GDP per capita, so the gross domestic product per capita, how much money people have on average, and the amount of hours worked. You know who was the most money and the least work? No. Luxembourg. I thought, like, by far and above, I saw that and I thought, man, what are they doing? I ought to find out what they're doing in Luxembourg. I don't know if they have oil or anything, right? It's just, anyway, interesting. But the United States, we work more. They what?
They have banks.
They have banks. Well, there you go. That probably helps, yeah. So we work more, but we don't necessarily get more, except more misery in many cases. Now, here's the question, because I don't want to spend a whole lot of time analyzing the economic side, I want to explore this question, really simple question. Does God want us to be miserable? Yeah, no. I mean, some people might feel that way. Some people might think that some of the things God commands or instructs make us miserable. But if you believe the Bible, how could a God who wants us to be miserable have given such beautiful little butterfly babies? And more than that, let's look at what the Bible says, right? Because we could come up with our ideas, but if we don't have the Word of God to back it up, then it doesn't make much difference. By the way, I should clarify, this is super important. There is a huge difference between the question, does God want us to be miserable, and does God want us to be happy? They are not necessarily opposites, and they're not necessarily equally treated. In fact, I would argue that God's greatest goal for us is not just to be happy, but rather is to be made in the image of Christ Jesus, which produces joy and an eternal significance, which is another sermon for another day. But we're talking about work. Look at this quote from the Apostle Paul, who's writing to his protege Timothy. 2 Timothy, this is probably the last letter. I'm sorry, you know what? I mistyped that. My apologies. It should be 1 Timothy, which was not the last letter Paul wrote. 2 Timothy was. But even so, here's what he says. He talks about God in this way. God, who richly provides us with all things to enjoy. Does that sound like a God who wants us to be miserable? Of course not. How about this? If we look way back in the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 2, verses 8 and 9, take a look at how the story goes, how he describes what he created for mankind. The Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he placed the man he had formed. And the Lord God caused to grow out of the ground, listen to the details, every tree pleasing in appearance and good for food, including the tree of life in the middle of the garden, as well as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we typically focus on those last parts, right? Oh, knowledge of good and evil, tree of life, supernatural things, eternal significance. But look at the heart of God, who creates every tree pleasing in appearance. Do you know that God created beauty for us to enjoy? If you've ever looked at a sunset or a sunrise or been awed by a waterfall or enjoyed the beauty of God's creation, it's not an accident. God wired us for wonder because he doesn't want us to be miserable. He wants us to reflect his glory in the world. Not only that, I would argue that God doesn't want to be miserable, but we do it ourselves when we do this one thing. And if you're taking notes, this is simply the big idea for our time together today. It's what it says. A life that's always working is a life that doesn't work. But God wants to renew your life. A life that's always working is a life that doesn't work. But God wants to renew your life. Now, the question, if perhaps you're thinking about this, does this mean work is bad? Well, of course not. In fact, back in Genesis, oh, by the way, here's the title of my message today. This is how we make work work. If we ask if the question is work bad, well, we go back again to Genesis chapter 2, where we were just a moment ago. In chapter 2, verse 15, look at what God does. The Lord God took the man and placed him in the Garden of Eden to work it and watch over it. And that's significant, right? Because he didn't place him in a recliner in Egypt or in Eden to be fed by other people. He didn't place him in a hot tub in Eden to be served by other creatures. He gave the man a purpose. And I've heard Tim Keller talk about this, and we talked about this actually a few weeks ago, to bring order to chaos for the purpose of human flourishing for the glory of God. So God makes work, but then things go wrong. One other quick passage here, Genesis 1, you don't have to turn there. You can if you want, but in verses 26 through 28, it says this, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. They will rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the livestock, all the creatures that crawl on the earth.'" Quick poll. Has anyone here ever been responsible for anything? Yes, anything. Anything. Ever had something entrusted to you to take care of, to manage, to run, to lead, to own, to have? If you do, you know there's some work to that. So we see this, create humanity to rule the fish of the sky, the birds of the sea. Well, yeah, fish of the sky. Fish of the sea, birds of the sky. That's work to oversee that stuff. There are flying fish. There are flying fish, absolutely. So God created man in his own image. He created him in the image of God. He created the male and female. And God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it." That's work. Right? "Rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and every creature that crawls on the earth." So, God created us to be co-creators with him. That involves work. I probably put too many Bible verses, but I really like this topic. So, look at this. 2 Thessalonians 3, 10 through 12. Paul is writing to a group of Christians in a city where apparently some people aren't willing to pull their own weight. And he says this. He says, "In fact, when we were with you, this is what we commanded you. If anyone isn't willing to," what?
Work.
"He should not," what?
Eat.
"For we hear that there are some among you who are," what's that word?
Idle.
Now, that's idle as in not doing things to be contributing. That's not idle as in the idol you worship. "They are not busy, but busybodies." I love that. "Now we command and exhort such people by the Lord Jesus Christ." All three. of the whole title, the whole thing, right? The Lord Jesus Christ to work quietly and provide for themselves. And finally, last scripture verse for a bit, 1 Timothy 5:8. He says this, if anyone does not provide for his own family, which takes work, amen, especially for his own household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So all these things from Old Testament and from New Testament, I believe, are coming together really just to make this simple point. The fact of work isn't the problem. It's the focus and frequency. The fact of work isn't the problem because God created work. And he gave work to us to provide blessing and purpose and meaning in our lives as a part of our lives, not as the main part of our lives. And I would argue that the real problem that comes when we take work too seriously was actually captured really well, not in the headline of the article that I shared earlier, but in the email subject line that brought the article to me. So I subscribe to a service called Pocket, which sends me a weekly digest of about 5 or 6 headlines and short snippets of articles that were well, you know, shared and things like that. And they take the headline typically, and sometimes they make it more appealing so you click on it because that's what they do. Have you noticed? There's so many annoying headlines on the internet that make you want to click them. Ever had that happen? You're like, I know it's just trying to get me to click, but it says it's a shocking new trick that'll save me money. I mean, like, you know, or that, you know, skin doctors are furious at this new trick that will keep you from getting skin cancer. It's like, there's a lot of mad doctors and shocking truths out there. I don't click them, but anyway, but the headline, the subject line rather, said this. I think this captures it so well. Notice the nuance. The religion of workism is making us miserable. And when you think about it, what is a religion except a set of beliefs and behaviors that we believe will add value and meaning and purpose to our life? And hopefully something of lasting significance. And if it's true that this idea of taking work too far is being approached in a religious sense, well, the Bible has a lot to say about that. And to explore that, let me invite you to come with me to a mountain in the Middle East. This is Jebel Musa. That's the traditional site of Mount Sinai. It's in the southern Sinai Peninsula. And this is the site of a story we're going to read in Exodus 32. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn there with me. And we're going to look at what happened in this story that perhaps you're familiar with. Now, to set the stage, Moses has just received 2 stone tablets. Perhaps you've heard of these. By the way, I was doing some studying for this, and I had never really considered this before, but I thought about it, I read about it rather. It's not that there were so many things to put down that they had to have 2 tablets to hold them all. It's the fact that there were 2 copies. Because in an ancient covenant, just like in today's world, we have 2 copies, one for one party and one for the other party. And so it's likely that these were actually 2 copies of the same thing. So I thought that was interesting. It's not really relevant, but I just wanted to share that with you. Now, he's just received these, but in Exodus 32, here's what happens. When the people saw that Moses delayed in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron, who was supposed to be, by the way, the spiritual leader. They gathered around Aaron and said to him, come, make gods for us, or make a god for us who will go before us, because this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. Aaron replied to them, take off the gold rings that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people took off the gold rings that were on their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took the gold from them, fashioned it with an engraving tool, and made it into an image of a calf. By the way, I found out it's probably likely there was a wooden frame, and then they overlaid it with gold. That was very common in that day. The story continues, and they made it. Then they said, Israel, these are your gods, or this is your God who brought you up from the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of it and made an announcement. There will be a festival to the Lord. which is the translation we use. It's the literal is Yahweh, a festival to Yahweh tomorrow. So early the next morning they arose, offered burnt offerings, and presented fellowship offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink. And I love how the Christian Standard Bible says it, and got up to party. The Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down at once, for your people you brought up from the land of Egypt have acted corruptly. They have quickly turned from the way I commanded them. They have made for themselves an image of a calf. They have bowed down to it, sacrificed to it, and said, 'Israel, these are your gods who brought you up from the land of Egypt.'" Now, let's stop here for a minute, because the rest of the story is really about God saying he's going to destroy the people, Moses intervening, saying you really shouldn't, because then the Egyptians will think that you're a laughingstock and you're not a real God, and a whole long thing. And then they come down, and Moses is very angry, of course. He destroys the golden calf. He grinds it to powder. He puts it in the water source and makes the people drink it. And I had always kind of pictured like when teacher is really mad at school and makes all the students line up and have to take their punishment. I thought that, but a really good point was brought out in some of my studies that it's more likely he just put it in the water supply. And if you're out in the desert, you got one water supply, and anything that's in it eventually gets in you. And this is part of the way that Moses is demonstrating that the thing they were placing value on is truly defiling and would then be defiled. I don't know if you know this, but your body doesn't absorb gold very well. And what goes in must come out. Yeah, we won't dwell on that. The story continues, and y'all are probably familiar with it. But there's a couple of things that really stood out to me, because I've always had this question, and kind of, if I'm honest, a little bit of a thumbing my nose at these poor Israelites. Like, they've seen God do amazing wonders. How could they go and worship an idol so quickly? I mean, come on, guys, really. Like, you saw God part the Red Sea, and you saw the pillar of cloud and pillar of fire. And then I started to think about all the times God's done amazing things in my life and how quickly I may not forget with my mind, but how I forget with my heart. And then I started doing some more reading and kind of researching, well, what did idolatry really look like in the ancient world? And how did it play out? And I found this fascinating analysis from, you know, someone who really knows what they're talking about. And there were five particular things that really stood out. Because I always kind of wondered, why would they do this? Because it's not just here. You know the story. They go on and they continue to serve idols. They always keep going back, always keep going back. Why? Well, I'm glad you asked, because I have that here. We said this before, the fact of work isn't the problem. It's the focus and the frequency. So why idols? Well, the first thing is, the idol is guaranteed. And this was so fascinating. So consider this. How do you know that your God is really paying attention to you? How do you know that your God really hears you? And there was really a cool analogy. Have you ever been to a bank and use one of those video tellers? Yes. Yeah. Yes. Okay. You've used that. Have you ever used a baby monitor to keep an eye on a child? No. Oh, wait. Well. Yeah. Well, grandkids or something like that, right? Hey. There was a really interesting point in the ancient world. This is important. In the ancient world, most of the people didn't believe that the physical object itself had its own power, but rather that the physical object was like a conduit to the attention of their chosen God. That far from just like, if they're walking around, they just pray to whatever God they want to pray to, the fact that there was an idol in their mind guaranteed that the God heard them. It was like its own little FaceTime or video chat conduit. And this was a really popular belief. So consider that when the children of Israel have been waiting for Moses to come down, and he hadn't showing up, and they don't know if he's alive yet or not. And come to think of it, what about this God? How do they know that this God will really hear them at all? Because I found it interesting that Aaron says, hey, here we go, he makes an idol, and then he says, we're going to have a festival to Yahweh. So it's not like they'd given up on worshiping Yahweh. Watch this. They didn't give up on worshiping Yahweh, they just gave up on worshiping him his way. They wanted to do something to make things a little more sure in their own hearts. The idol, in their mind, guaranteed that he would listen to them, because they couldn't really trust him that to hear, but if the idol was there, maybe he would. It was guaranteed. Another reason that people would turn to idols, and even here, was the fact that it's self-focused. In the ancient world, people believed that each god had its own particular area of expertise, and they would go to the gods just like we go to contractors or laborers or companies or consultants. We go to the people that we think will give us the answers we need, right? You didn't send your daughter to an allergist, at least not at this round, right? Yeah, Gwen didn't go to a physical therapist for her kidney stone. No, you go to the people you believe have the right answers. But the problem is, when the people of Israel and the others of their day were going to idols, it wasn't because they wanted to give themselves to the god, but they wanted to use the god to better themselves. The idol is self-focused. Third thing that really was attractive for so many people about idols was that it was easy. See, here was the basic idea of of an idol. You feed it. Apparently, in the ancient world, they believed like the one thing that idols couldn't do was feed themselves. So the good news for you was, all you had to do was put your grain or your animal or your wine or whatever it is in front of the statue of the idol, representatively. As long as you feed the idol, you can do whatever you want. The idol doesn't care how you spend your money, who you sleep with, what you say. Just feed it and you're done. It's easy. By contrast, the God of Israel had a lot more instructions for them. Third thing. The idol is convenient. I mean, hello, it's right here. Not like this whole Mount Sinai thing where they have to travel and go and wait for Moses to go up and then he doesn't come down and like, is God even going to hear us? What's going to happen? The idol is convenient because it's right there. And not only that, not only is it convenient, but it's also normal. In the ancient world, this is just what everybody does. I mean, why stand out when you can fit in and do what everyone else is doing? These are the reasons that idols had a lot of attraction. And so it's not that the people were giving up on worshiping the one true God. It's just that they stopped trusting him to hear them his way. And they wanted to try to do things their way. Perhaps you know Frank Sinatra's song, "I Did It My Way." Unfortunately, that doesn't work when it comes to our relationship with God. But I saw this list, and I thought about something else that applies to what we're really talking about today, which is how to make work work, which is how God wants to give us rest from this gnawing, nagging feeling perhaps you've been in or someone you know is, that you've got to keep going or nothing will keep going. And here's the idea. Work becomes an idol when we trust it more than God. We mentioned earlier Paul was encouraging the people in Thessalonica to not be idle. I would argue that one of the reasons why workism, a good term that the author coined, is so prevalent in our society is because it's become an idol for so many. And here's the thing. Even for we who follow Jesus and worship God, it's not that we're giving up on that. It's that sometimes we feel like we have to do a little extra to help God along or ensure that he'll really take care of us like he said. And then I looked at that list again. Let me show you that list again. See, I trust God that he's going to provide all my needs. But if I work a little more and make a little more money, then that provision is guaranteed. I mean, I don't have to have faith in God. I can do that. I believe that God has good plans for my life and I can trust him. And if I follow where he leads me, that I'll have, you know, the meaningful life. But if I pick tasks and things that I really enjoy, that gives me its own sense of meaning. Well, I don't have to trust God to give me meaning and purpose. I'm just focusing on myself. And I should clarify, you know, right, that when we're talking about work, we don't just mean your paid job. Work is anything that you give yourself to. I mean, it could be housework. It could be doing things to, yeah, there's good things. You can serve others. You can be involved in volunteer work. But sometimes we pursue it because it's easy. Because let's be honest, sometimes it's really hard to actually trust God if we don't take control ourselves. If I take control myself, I may fail, but at least I'll know who to blame. And at least I'll know something I could try to do to make it better next time. It's easy. It's convenient. And again, easy doesn't mean the work itself is easy, but it's an easy trap to fall into. It's convenient. Hey, work's always there. Figure that out. There's always going to be a to-do list and stuff that doesn't get done. And ultimately, though, it's normal. In the United States of America, it's normal to work yourself to death. Whether that be with paid things or other things, I'm always interested to see how parents, there's been times I've probably been in this too. Right now, we don't have the finances for it, but how many times parents will fill the schedules of their kids with so many things, not because the kids are coming to them with genuine desires and things they want to do, but because they just fill their schedules with stuff. And they're always driving around, always doing stuff, spending money on classes and courses and experiences. Sometimes I wonder if we train our kids to be workaholics by putting them in such a rat race from the beginning. But the problem with idols is that they never really work, at least not in the long run. For the short term, they do, in many cases. For the short term, you can often get the thing you want right now, but it won't sustain you for what's next. But the good news is God has a better solution for his people. Good news?
Good news.
Good news. Let's find out what the good news is. Exodus 33, verses 12 through 14. If you have it, I invite you to turn there. And this is actually, this particular passage is what drew me into this thought of work and how we started looking through it and rest and all these things. And it was only later, it was only because generally I want to look at the context of a passage when I'm studying it. I had no idea we would talk about idolatry. That wasn't the point. But apparently it was to God. So this is the passage that really drew me in at first. Moses said to the Lord, "Look, you have told me to lead this people up, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found favor with me. Now, if I have indeed found favor with you, please teach me your ways, and I will know you, so that I may find favor with you. Now consider that this nation is your people." Now pause here for just a minute. The context of this is after the Israelite people sin by making an idol the focus of their worship instead of the one true God. And of course, the idol was kind of how they were trying to worship him, but they were wanting it on their terms. After this, not only does Moses destroy and grind up and put the gold powder into the water source, but then he says, "Hey, all who are truly devoted to Yahweh alone come to me," and the tribe of Levi does, and then Moses sends them out, and he says, "This is what the Lord says." This is verse 27 of Exodus 32. "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says." So Moses is wanting them to know, "I didn't make this up. This is what God says. Every man fasten his sword to his side, go back and forth through the camp from entrance to entrance, and each of you kill his brother, his friend, and his neighbor." Now the implication here is you don't do that indiscriminately. You don't do that just for the heck of it, but look for those that are truly committing themselves to idols and kill them. And we hear that today in the 21st century, and it to many seems barbaric, but we forget that God is God and we are not, and we best have humility before we start telling him how to run his universe. That said, the Levites did that. There's a whole bunch of stuff. Then Moses prays for the people and God says, "I'll forgive you, but I won't go with you anymore." There's a lot of drama that leads up to this, but look at how God replies to the heartfelt prayer of his servant Moses. Verse 14. "And he replied," this is God, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you,
what's that word?
Rest. My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest.
And I looked and I thought
about strategies and cool statements and ways to unpack this idea. How do you make work work? How do you not fall into the trap of workism, of doing too much?
And it really just comes down to this: seeking God's presence and trusting Him to give us the rest we need. It's just simply this: the way to make work work is to trust in God and rest.
And that's it. There's no fancy strategy. There's no neat little thing that you never saw coming. It really is that basic. See, when I am most passionately committed to getting things done, sometimes, occasionally, that's because I want to be a good steward, Lord, of all you've given me. But a lot of times, it's just I've forgotten what it means to really trust God to take the little that I do have, time, energy, money, effort, opportunity, and multiply it for His glory. And so I feel like I have to fill in the gaps. Sometimes the thing that drives me to work more than I should is not that I stop believing in God or believing that He will provide for me, but I forgot that He's going to provide for me, and He's able to do it without my help. And it's not an excuse to be lazy, but it's a reminder that at the end of the day, God Himself worked for 6 days. And on the seventh, He rested. Why? To set a pattern for us. To trust that when we take our hands off the wheel, He's still in charge of keeping us going where we need to go. And guys, I told you this last week, that for those of you that were here, I'm so bad at this. I'm terrible at resting. I'm terrible at knowing when to stop and when to just not do one. Let me just do one more thing, one more project. Because I enjoy work. I enjoy creating things and producing things and accomplishing things. But a life that's always working is a life that doesn't work. And my family suffers, and my health suffers, and my witness to the world suffers. Because if it's true that the way of the world is to always work and that's normal, then how am I standing out? And how am I being different? How am I being a city on a hill when I'm just another house in the neighborhood, doing things the same way? And this is why, as we finish up, I invite you to ask this question: what would life look like if I could really trust God with everything? What would that look like? And again, I'm about real talk. We all believe and try and want to trust in God. We say we do. That's our goal. But sometimes it's hard to actually feel that way. And what would life look like if I could really trust God with everything? Could I get the bill that's overdue and not panic about it, but instead say, God, I trust you. Show me the opportunity I need to do, but help me to do things in the right way. When we have things happen that we didn't expect, can we really trust Him enough to continue to be faithful in what He's called us to do without having to freak out and push aside family responsibilities or neglect our health or do those other things? Neglect our sleep? That's a big one for me. Used to be. I'm better at it now. I have a 2-year-old. She wakes up in the middle of the night, so I have to get to bed on time or I'm in trouble. The writer of Hebrews finishes this off. He promises this. We've been studying Hebrews, just finished up in our Let's Read the Bible time. Hebrews 4, verses 9 through 11 says this: therefore, a Sabbath rest remains for God's people. For the person who has entered His rest, that is God's rest, has rested from his own, what's that word?
Works.
Notice the plural. The plural reminds us that it's not healthy work that's the issue here. It's the belief that we have to do something to make God love us, to make God save us, to make God provide for us. Perhaps you could fill in the blanks here. God helps those who
help themselves,
right? That's not in the Bible. That's Benjamin Franklin. smart guy in a lot of ways. And at the end of the day, hey, it's good to be industrious. Absolutely. But God is still a God of grace. So he who's entered his rest has rested from his own works, just as God did from his. Let us then make every effort to enter that rest. Which, by the way, I feel like that was written exactly to me, because when it comes to Sabbath, which, by the way, is the principle of picking a day and letting God run the universe instead of you, that's the underlying point. It's picking a day and saying, God, I could do this project, I could do this extra thing, I could get ahead on this, but I'm intentionally not going to, because I need to exercise faith in you. That takes every effort for me. Let us make every effort to enter that rest so that, here's the stakes, no one will fall into the same pattern of, what's that word? Disobedience. Because at the end of the day, not only is a life that's always working a life that doesn't work, a life that's always working is a life that doesn't trust. And a life that is disobeying God, because in 6 days the Lord created the heavens and the earth. And on the seventh day, he rested. And he consecrated it and said, this will be a Sabbath to you, which you will observe for all of your generations. And in fact, as Moses receives these 10 words, these 10 commandments, you know the one that gets the most verbiage? To remember the Sabbath day. To keep it holy. Exodus 20, verse 8. You are to labor 6 days and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. You must not do any work. You, your son or daughter, your male or female servant, your livestock, or the resident alien who's within your city gates. For the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and everything in them in 6 days. Very, very productive week, by the way. Then he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and declared it holy. And so, what would life look like if I really trusted God in everything? I'd take a better Sabbath. I wouldn't have to work so much. And in so doing, not only would I be obeying him and pleasing him, but I'd be freeing him up to renew my life and give rest to this weary soul. And when we choose to trust God, work hard in the time that is set aside for that. But make time to set aside time to work because we trust him. And when we do that, the world will take notice and see that we're different. We'll be cities on a hill, outposts of the kingdom of God. That's good news for us all.
Hi, friends. Pastor Philip here, and thanks for joining us today. If you've been blessed, we'd love to know. Please leave a review on iTunes or Facebook, or email us at connect@outpostchurch.org. Also, if you'd like to contribute to this ministry, you can send a text message with any amount to 84321 or just visit outpostchurch.org/give. Thanks again for tuning in. We'll see you next time.